hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham.
Right, so we're up to Acts. This is the second episode, but chapter one. So Lydia, you come do a little bit of reading for me.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Okay, so that's how we're kicking off Acts. So as I said when I was doing the introduction last week, we've got a bit of an overlap between the two books that Luke has written. So he wrote the Gospel of Luke and into Acts. So it's almost like a previously on Luke, this is what we saw, this is what we heard. And so there was a few recaps there. So he's talking about the resurrected Jesus appearing to his friends and giving them the instruction to wait for what the Father had promised. This time he's naming that gift as the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends, and then they remain in Jerusalem. So that first little passage has a lot of overlap. Now, if you remember last week, I talked to you about who the book was written for. Well, the main person is Theophilus. And I actually spent time thinking about that. Okay, why does that stick out to me? And when God's been talking to us about sharper witness, he's inviting us or calling us to say, let's make sure that we are offering in action and in word an explanation for who Jesus is and going on that journey. And so that idea of being a Sherpa, you know, Sherpas, they're people that are familiar with the mountains that can help lead guides. They guide people up the mountain to get to the top. And so that's what is going on in this picture here. And I was wondering, is there someone that God wants you to lead up a mountain, to journey with? Who is your Theophilus in your life? Is there someone that is waiting and is hungry to get up the mountain? Maybe they're not saying it as clearly as that, but they want to meet this Jesus. They want to know who he's about. And if you think, Luke goes through a very systematic account for all of the witnessing that he has done. Who are you witnessing to? Who are you taking on a journey, consistently unpacking what you believe, helping interpret what you're currently experiencing with who you know him to be? And I think there's an opportunity for us to say, God, is there someone that you would like me to commit to going on a journey with? It might be someone that you've overlooked because they've not said it in the way that you were thinking that they'd say it, but is there someone that has a little bit of an openness that you can share with? My when Jack Little was here, he talked about some of the guys in his churches over the years have made an intentional effort to put themselves in new environments so that they can be like a Sherpa. They can take someone on a journey with them. They wanted to meet people that were not naturally coming into their life. My dad once set up a neighbourhood watch scheme in our area just for the purpose of meeting the neighbours in the hope that there might be someone that would like to hear who Jesus was. So he went through all the process of pulling people in. In the end, it didn't turn out to really be for the neighbours. It was for the local policeman that came. And he would come to our house and just come and chat with my dad about views on the world and on life and about his... even brought his wife over and my dad ministered to them. He saw how we used to sit round the table for our mealtime, and so he instigated that in his own home. It only happened because Dad set up a neighbourhood watch. So maybe there's something you're thinking, well, there's no one in my life right now, but could God be sending you out to try something new so that you meet someone like that? In verse 3, it says that Jesus gave them many convincing proofs. God always meets us where we're at. He knows the limits of our belief. He knows our doubts, and he always comes to fulfill that. And we know this famous story in John 20, when Jesus has been reappearing to his friends, to the apostles and disciples, and Thomas wasn't there one time. And so when they're explaining, Jesus is alive, Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That was his limit. That was where he was at. That was all that he could do. And we see Jesus turning up. And he says, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. He knew exactly the limits of Thomas, and he came and met him in those limits. Thomas's response is, my Lord and my God. It's amazing that there can still be doubt sometimes. In Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17, Jesus has been reappearing after his death to the disciples. And it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. They saw him and they worshipped him. But some doubted. You've actually got the risen Jesus in front of you, and you're still doubting. But God knows that we doubt. God knows the limitation. This is not about believism. This is about accepting the evidence that is actually put before us. And the idea that he had to give them many convincing proofs. He worked it. He really had to work it in, massage this belief through the skin. Every time he reappeared, he had to convince them again, this is really me. Now, I think sometimes when we get to look at our culture and the way that we choose to believe stuff and what we think is believable, there's a term called scientific materialism. And there's some real limits, but this kind of came in the Enlightenment, kind of in the late 1700s, early 1800s, this idea of scientific materialism. And it says the physical world is all that exists. Unless it can be recreated in a lab, unless it can be touched, smelt, tasted, it's not real. It's not really there. The thing is, though, this is how we're trained in our culture to accept what's real, but it's not really how it works, because when you look at certain things, we do believe that certain things are transcendent. If it could only be touched, why are there so many love songs? Well, evidence love in a laboratory. If we reduce things down to, oh, it's just a chemical reaction to keep the human species alive and keep reproducing, none of us accept that. It's not just, We don't see a beautiful sight and think this is just because my ancestors discovered that usually when places were beautiful, it meant that there was going to be food there and survive. We don't think, oh, it all boils down to that. Well, we think there's something great in it, something amazing in it. And so there's a kind of a cognitive dissonance, there's a disruption in how we're taught to accept something's real, but yet there's something in us, because we have eternity written into our hearts. We believe there is something meaningful. Take, for instance, the concept of human rights. Okay, so we believe that everything is just natural. Why should I not trample the weak? Do I look in nature and I see that lion think, oh, I'll leave that deer because he's wounded. Don't worry. It's not a fair fight if I take you out. I don't think like that. Trample on the weak. But yet we believe there is something that says all humans are valuable. Prove it. Prove it by scientific materialism. We can't. But yet we believe it exists. So our culture is a little bit confused when it comes to this. I listened to an interview with a famous historian called Tom Holland. And he was asked, because he's on his own journey of faith at the moment, what would it take for you to go the whole way and accept God and believe God? And his answer was, to believe in God, I would have to put aside reason. And he was being interviewed alongside this Christian guy, Justin Briley. And Justin Briley interrupted him. He said, I think if you were to accept that reason is beyond just what you're taught at school of scientific materialism, I think you would begin to believe, because there is a bias against miracles within scientific materialism. There's a bias against the resurrection actually being possible. But if we put aside that bias and actually weigh the evidence that's in front of us, we come to a different conclusion. So it's not saying close your mind and just believe. It's, no, open your mind and accept what falls outside the parameters of scientific materialism. Accept that there's actually miracles that happen, that there is a God that is outside of this stuff. Faith isn't the absence of reason or evidence, but it is the choosing to base life on all the available evidence. God wants to make himself known, and he's given us so much evidence and convincing proof that he is risen from the dead. I want my dad to tell us a little story here.
Some years ago, when we were working to reach various drug addicts and petty criminals, and spending time with them, we would talk with them, we'd take them round to Dawn's parents' place, and her father was very good also at talking with them. There was this guy called Alan Biggerman. He was one of the tougher ones. He was well into drugs, but into all sorts of other crimes and things. And we were having this discussion one night at Dawn's parents' house, and he couldn't believe that there was a God or that God would reveal himself. And so on that occasion, we felt to say, well, are you willing for God to reveal himself to you? Obviously, he'll choose how he does it. Yeah, sure, yeah, no problem. Nothing going to happen. And off he went. A little while after, about, I don't know, 15 or 20 minutes later, he came back, shaking, white as a sheet. What had happened? On his way back towards the Heathway, he'd gone down one of the alleys, and God had just revealed himself in such a powerful way, he could never doubt that that was God. And it had a profound effect upon him, to the point that he was shaking and white, and now I believe that there is a God. There was someone who was bigger than Alan Biggerman.
He wants to make himself known to us and made me ask the question, are you or someone you know prepared to ask him to make himself known? Might be for the first time. Maybe you've kind of grown up in the church, or you're just kind of coming along for the first time and you think, well, there's something attractive about this place, but I've not seen him for myself. Maybe that it's for the first time that you're asking him. Maybe it's on a particular concern that's on your mind right now, that you've just got to know that God's involved, that God's got you, that God is alive again in that very issue. When we were singing that song earlier, maybe you need to have your tragedy turn to triumph. Maybe your agony turn to praise. Because you need that reassurance that when we cry to him, he hears our voice. And he comes to wipe away the tears. And in the midst of suffering, he will cause us to sing. Maybe that's what you need from him today. You need him to reveal himself on a particular concern or pain that's in your life. He wants to make himself known. He wants to bring many convincing proofs. He spent a lot of time, Jesus, evidencing the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, there is nothing. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's all we got. Everything flows out of the fact that a real man, a real God, was killed, was brought back to life. You can have lots of other issues or somewhat distractions of, oh, I don't like what the Bible teaches on this subject and I don't have a problem with that. Start with what he said was the most important thing. Did he rise from the dead? If he didn't, stuff what the rest of the Bible says. It's irrelevant. If he did rise from the dead, then everything is built on the truth of that. He took 40 days to convince his followers, coming back from the dead. Each time he's eating with them, he's reteaching them, he's showing them, now do you get all the things that I was teaching you before? He was equipping them with an experience so that they could witness, they could be witnesses of what he'd done for the rest of their lives, and most of them, to agonizing death. They needed to be so sure, so Jesus took his time to make sure they got it. Watch me eat. I'm not a ghost. Touch my wounds. I was killed. I was crucified. Took a long time to make that known. And somewhat you can get it. They've always known that death and burial means the end. This is a pretty new idea that's standing in front of them right here. We can live in the same way. We can plot out, well, if this has happened, this is the conclusion. If this person takes this position, this is the destination. Because we've seen it happen so many times. All that we've seen around us would say, expect this is the result. Do you know how many times in the Bible there is the two words together, but God? But God. This is how it's going to happen. This is the trajectory of life from this point on. If nothing happens, this is where it's going to go. But God shoots the whole trajectory in the opposite direction. Are there things in your life that you are plotting based on the natural trajectory, but you're not allowing but God to come in? Maybe that's what he wants to convince you of. Because up until that point, you roll the stone over the tomb and it's done. But he still rolls away stones today. Is there something that he needs to convince you of his resurrection today? So this idea of waiting came quite a few times. Stay put. Don't try and do anything without what the Father promised, the Holy Spirit. Wait until you're empowered. You ain't going to be able to do it until the power comes. Wait talks about hope. Wait talks about dependency. What we talk about, the poverty of spirit. I can't do anything. John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But then we see in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I can do nothing, but I can do all things. The difference is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wait for the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing before it. You can do everything after it. So my question to you, are you waiting or are you scheming? We scheme when we don't wait. Let me have a little wander down. Let's see what I can do. Let's see what I can produce for myself. What can I bring forward that isn't the right time? I often know when I'm scheming because I'm lost in my thoughts. I'm planning and replanning, and I'm actually overemphasizing my role in the situation. If I say it like this, it might lead to that. But if I say it like that, it might lead to this. I become the star of my show. But I was never made to be the star. He's the star. I have a cameo in this life. I want him to pick the pace. I want him to pick the direction. Verse 6, it says, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Oh my goodness. If I was Jesus, I'm thinking, right, this is my last time of really preparing you before I'm leaving this place, and you have to get this movement to set in this world. And you ask this question. It's like a teacher preparing their kids for the exam on physics, and you're just saying, right, that's all the notes I've got for you. And they say, so what's the difference between physics and English? Oh, boy. What's wrong with this question? Well, they're stuck in an old mindset, still talking about Israel, one single geographic space. But yet God's message was to the ends of the earth. It was always, God's intention was always the whole earth will be filled with his glory. This is a time where this thing's going to explode out of this geographical boundary. But you're still stuck on this one place. And they're stuck on this idea of it's a political arrangement. We need, are you going to give us our military back? Are you going to give us our self-determination back? Are you going to push the Romans out? But Jesus had said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't keep comparing it to just being another kingdom. What Jesus is bringing is more radical than the most radical freedom fighters. It's just switching who holds the sword or who holds the gun. This is about something fundamental. This isn't destroying the enemy. This is destroying enmity between us and God. It's the idea of now. So is it going to be physical? Is it going to be this political? Is it going to be in this moment? Well, Jesus was introducing something that won't have its fulfillment until he returns at the end of time. But we can begin to live in it now. And so it is now. The freedom from the holds of this world is accessible to the individual now. But when we look around, Do we see everything coming under the Lord's will? No, not yet. But I get to be part of bringing all things under his feet. And so I start now, but it's not the fulfillment now. And so Jesus answers this question with giving them the Holy Spirit and ascending. That must have been exactly what they needed. Rather than the answer to the question that they were asking, they needed him to go so that the Spirit could come, to empower them to be those that he called right from the beginning of time. I'm going to put my image in you, and I'm asking you to fill the whole earth so that the whole earth is full of my image. The Holy Spirit comes to empower you to do that very thing that I've wanted you at the beginning. Don't get lost in political changes. Don't think that the election on the 4th of July is going to do anything. This is more radical than that. I can have the Spirit of God live inside me and affect the way that I love, affect the way that I have faith and I have hope. So in verse 7, says Jesus says, it's not for you to know. You remember that old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's saying, relax, I've got this one. You don't need to know. You don't need to know the times. In Corrie ten Boom's story, she talks about some worries that she was facing over the future as a child. And she asked her father. And her father asks her, when does he give her the train ticket? So she's just a little girl at this time. When do I give you the train ticket? And Corrie says, I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. He knows when we're going to need what we're going to need. Can we trust it's in his hands? Because when I can trust that he's got my concerns in his hands, it means that I can focus on his agenda rather than my agenda. I don't need to scheme. I can wait. I can seek first the kingdom of God and know that all things will be given to me. When I can believe he is who he says he is, when I accept the evidence that he has shown in my life that he's never left me wanting, he's always met my needs, sometimes not in the way that I was expecting, but he's never left me shortchanged. When I believe that all that evidence that he's shown to me, I am able to relax and say, God, you've got this. How do I serve you and your plans? Imagine how radically different we would be if we were not spending 99% of our time thinking how to get what we need. But we come back to believe the evidence that he's our Father in heaven. We're not orphans. He's our provider and protector. He meets all of our needs. So that gives me the freedom to go after what he's got in this world for me to do. This was what Jesus wanted them to get. He's asking, when will you kick out the Romans, give us autonomy? He said, you wait and you will receive power. You will receive power. I'm not doing this from a big hand in the sky. I'm doing it through you. I'm going to come and live inside you and do it through you. You will receive power. Absolutely revolutionary new order that Jesus is describing. Verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. We don't talk about this that much. They're describing the second coming. Jesus returning. The imagery is in many places in the Bible. We first see it, Daniel 7:13. He describes, there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. We see it in Revelation 1:7. Look, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people on the earth will mourn because of him. Jesus described this idea of coming on the clouds when he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And even when he's before the Sanhedrin during his trial, Matthew 26, Mark 14. There's plenty of references to this idea of returning, coming on the clouds. Knowing that he's coming back to put all things in order doesn't cause me to withdraw from this world. It calls me to engage with it. Calls me to say, what I'm starting is not meaningless. What he's doing through me today is not futile. He's coming to finish the job. And what a privilege to be part of how it's happening, starting from today, going on to eternity. Lydia, the next section for us. Just read off of here because I've skipped a... you can read off there.
Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us at the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two have been chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
So, pretty gruesome end for Judas. Pretty nasty there. So, there's not much I wanted to really draw out from this, but just out of interest, a Sabbath day's walk. So there were certain rules, what you could do on a Sabbath. And a Sabbath walk actually is about 938 meters. So I was thinking, that actually works out to be 1,230 steps. And I was thinking, Richard and Sue, with their insurance, health insurance with Vitality, if they get their steps up, they get free coffee every month. They wouldn't be able to do that. I have to really, really get the average back up the rest of the week. Right, that was just a by the by. So this is Peter standing up and saying, look, we need to replace Judas's position. And he uses this phrase, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. Now, David was around about 1,000 years before Judas. But he took this psalm and said this was David writing about Judas. I just find that fascinating. And what we kind of see is God sometimes encodes value or messages for us today in Scripture. And it's the Holy Spirit that comes and enables us, gives us the technology to see things that we wouldn't see otherwise. So you could liken it to kind of like the black light that they sometimes use. So police will use this to kind of see things that were not visible. It was there, but it was not accessible. And so when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, I think God's offering us something here. When I approach the scripture, when I'm reading his words, am I expecting him to speak to me for what I'm facing today through what was said there? Because it's almost like, you know, pass the parcel, the music stops, you rip open the paper. How often that little Chew-It, your parents used to put Chew-Its in there? It was always Chew-Its. Do you still get Chew-Its? And as you open it, you can't find it, and then you shake the paper and it drops out. That little sweet that's in there. God's constantly speaking to us today through things that he spoke to us years and years ago. We're 2,000 years away from Acts today, and yet he's still encoding stuff that is relevant for us. I also like their attitude. This is what God said, it has to be fulfilled. What can we do to make sure it gets fulfilled? I like that determination. We've got to complete, we've got to finish. This isn't just, well, we gave it a crack. No, finish. Now with the Holy Spirit, we can see things that God started, finished, as he plots it into our purposes. Now they cast lots, which is like a dice, to work out which one they picked. Last time that we see lots being used to determine, because the Holy Spirit comes in the next chapter that then guides us into all things that God wants for us. Interesting, Matthias, the guy that was appointed, first time he's mentioned, never mentioned again. Yeah, half of the first chapter of Acts is dedicated to him. I don't really know what that's about. What I see is there is a determination to make sure what God wants is fulfilled. And they do that, and this guy worked behind the scenes, and I'm sure he was very valuable. We just don't know much more about him. So, response. So here's the questions that I put up as we went through. Is there someone God wants you to guide on their journey of faith? Are you or someone you know prepared to ask God to make himself known, whether it's for the first time on a particular issue? Are you waiting or are you scheming? Can I trust my concerns are in his hands so I can focus on his agenda over mine? Do I expect that God will speak to me about my concerns today through the Bible? As I was thinking about these responses, I thought there's a bit of a theme emerging about God wanting to make himself known. And when he makes himself known, his agenda supersedes mine. He makes himself known when I ask him. He makes himself known when I approach the scripture with a hunger to see him show himself. And as I see him, I'm believing the evidence that he's actually laid before me, that he is trustworthy and worth waiting on.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.